Hello, friend. Thank you so much for downloading this podcast, and I hope you hear something truly, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, something that edifies, equips, enlightens, encourages, and then gently but firmly gets you out there into the marketplace of ideas. I so appreciate your taking the time to listen. But before you start the broadcast, let me just take a moment and explain that this month's truth tool is called SEEK, S-E-E-K, written by my friend David Robertson, my favorite Scottish apologist who is currently serving the Lord in Australia. He comes and visits with us once a month. And he wrote a book called Ask, and now he's written a follow-up book called Seek, Real Word Answers to Real World Questions. And so he literally goes through a whole series of questions like, is there ever a good lie? Or does the Bible have mistakes? Or what does the Bible say about climate change? Or what's the difference between capitalism and communism? And the list goes on and on and on. So it is a fabulous reference book that I know you're going to want to put in your legacy library. So if you'd like a copy of Seek, and we are listener-supported radio, I'd love to send one to you when you give a gift of any amount to support In the Market with Janet Parshall. Simply call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, and offer a gift of any amount. We'll send you a copy of David's book, Seek. Or if you'd rather do it online, go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Scroll to the bottom of the page. There's the cover. It has a brain on the cover, so you can't miss it. Click on the cover of the book, make your gift right through the website, and we'll send you a copy of Seek by David Robertson. Great tool to have, one of those important little volumes in your ready reference library, and I know you're going to be blessed. By the way, when you're on the website, you might want to consider being a Parshall partner. Those are people who give every single month at a level of their own choosing. They always get whatever the truth tool is that particular month. And in addition to that, they get a newsletter that contains an audio piece from me as well. So Parshall partner or just this month's truth tool, either way, it helps us financially to keep moving forward. 877-JANET-58, 877-JANET-58, or online at inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Now please, enjoy the broadcast. Friends, this is Janet Parshall. Thanks so much for choosing to spend the next hour with us. Today's program is pre-recorded, so our phone lines are not open. But thanks so much for being with us and enjoy the broadcast.
Here are some of the news headlines we're watching.
By the time the conference was over, the president won a pledge.
So Americans worshiping government over God.
An extremely rare safety move by a nation.
17 years the Palestinians and Israelis negotiated.
This idea of taxes is not.
Hey friends, welcome to In the Market with Janet Parshall. How often on this program do we say that one of our goals here is to get you to think critically and to think biblically? That is not an either-or proposition. It is a both-and. How can I say that boldly? Because I'm backed by the Word of God. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our heart is transformed, but our mind is renewed. We are told to get wisdom. We are told that when we ask for it, our Heavenly Father will give it to us liberally. We are required to test all things. Discernment is one of those things that we get because of the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's all there. But like that children's fairy tale, the Pied Piper of Hamelin, sometimes we listen to the Pied Piper of this world. And he woos us away and promises something better, something different, some shiny new thing that is more attractive than the transcendent, immutable, inerrant Word of God and the truths therein. We've been talking an awful lot on this program about the concept of identity, and we've said that this is not the same sexual revolution as it was in the 1960s. Sex back then was what you did. The sexual revolution today is far more pernicious because it's about who you are. And so now it isn't what you do, it's deciding for yourself who you are, that your sex identifies who you are. That is a conversation that Christians cannot sit out. That is one where we winsomely but boldly must enter into the marketplace of ideas. Why? Again, standing on the firm foundation of God's word. Our identity is in Him. In fact, that draw to find out who we are, our search for significance is not by accident, by the way. It was fingerprinted by our King into the heart of every single one of us. That search for significance doesn't happen by a mistake. It doesn't happen organically. I believe we were preordained to be seeking Him. And if we seek Him, we will find Him. If we seek Him with all our heart, He will be found. There's the good news. Take a deep breath on that. But we have a propensity for idolatry, always have since we walked out of the garden, and so we'll plug in all sorts of things that we think will meet a need or define us or give us significance. And we're going to take a look at some of those cultural counterfeits this hour. I've just gotten through reading an absolutely fabulous book. It really and truly talks about those shabby ideas that are out there, the lies that are being told on a regular basis, and why, as Jen Oshman says, we are made for so much more. Her new book is called Cultural Counterfeits, Confronting Five Empty Promises of Our Age and How We Were Made for So Much More. Let me tell you who Jen is. Jen has been in women's ministry for over two decades as a missionary and as a pastor's wife on three continents. She is the mother of four daughters. There's a lot of estrogen in that household, I'm quite sure. She's the author of Enough About Me and the host of All Things, a podcast about cultural events and trends. And again, her new book is called Cultural Counterfeits. Jen, thank you. Thank you for so many things. And I want to say this right up front. You're a busy mom. You're a busy wife. You've got your own ministry. There are a thousand things you could do. And yet you decided to give me something I can't give you back, which is the gift of your time. So I thank you for that. Number two, I thank you for your heart. I really thank you for your heart, that you love the word, that you really want to nurture people, women in particular, to grow up in him and discover exactly who we are. And this conversation wrapped around your new book could not be, from my vantage point anyway, here in Babylon, and a more perfect time. You know, I'm the center of the marketplace of ideas here in Washington, D.C., and I see all of the counterfeit goods that are being sold. And I know it's a town full of prodigals in oh so many ways. So your book is unbelievably important. And I want to ask, I was thinking about this, in the three continents where God called you and your husband to serve as missionaries, did you come back and sense that there was a problem in terms of the church in the West that you didn't see manifest in the other places where God had called you to serve?
Well, let me just begin by saying thank you for inviting me. And this is an honor. And I'm so glad to be here having this important conversation with you, Janet.
Oh, thank you.
And yeah, we spent about 15 years overseas. We've been back here in the United States now for the last 6 years. And while we did visit here and there over that time, we didn't live here. We didn't have to, you know, figure out how to raise our children here on those visits home or how to connect into church while we were here. You know, we would visit, but it was another thing altogether to move back home and root ourselves here in American culture and figure out how to raise our family. And I would say what was most alarming to us initially and what continues to be, I think, a challenge, we actually planted a church here in Colorado 5 years ago. So I have that church leadership perspective as well. The challenge really is, I think, that wildly autonomous culture that we live in, where we say, I am my own person. I will determine who I'm going to be, and I will live that out. And no one may come against that. But what feeds that, and it's sort of a cycle, is our consumeristic behavior in the church as well. Is I will go to church to consume the services and the goods that I deem necessary, that I want. And so it's just this culture, and sometimes even in the church, where we're pursuing self rather than seeking our Lord and Savior and laying down our lives for one another.
Oh, there's so much in what you just said right there, Jen. So I thank you very much. I want to go back to this, and I sense it too, but see, it's very encouraging for me to hear this from a sister in the Lord, that particularly when you weren't here for so many years and you came back, you see with fresh eyes and perhaps with a sense of stark objectivity that we don't get so much here as the church in the West. Because I think we live in a sensate culture. We've let the world have more of an influence on us than we've had on the world, unfortunately. And I think this idea of, well, it's Genesis chapter 3. I mean, you talked about this idea of the master of your own life. I the words are gorgeous. I absolutely abhor the message of the poem Invictus. And I've seen it applied in movies and sung to and made in posters. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Those last two lines in particular make me quake because I am none of those things. In fact, thank you, God, I am none of those things, that you are the master of my soul. Thank you, God, that you are the master of my fate. But we, this Genesis 3 lie, you shall be like gods, it resonates, doesn't it? Still in the 21st century.
Yeah, it really does. You know, I think it's amazing. And I know you talk about this sometimes as well. We just need to go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Those chapters have so much to say about our current day issues.
Yeah, do they ever? Well, there's so much in the book I want to get into. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and you hear me say this often in books that I absolutely resonate with and love. I'm throwing a stone across a pond. I'm not plumbing the depths. There's so much in this book. So if I can pique your curiosity enough for you to get a copy of Cultural Counterfeits, I will have done my job. But suffice it to say, this book is deep and rich and appropriate and biblical, and the timing is divine. Could not be better. More with Jen Oshman right after this. The Bible has the answers to questions being asked by the world, questions about abortion and heaven and even climate change. That's why I've chosen Seek as this month's truth tool. Discover how the Bible offers real word answers to real world questions. Ask for your copy of Seek when you give a gift of any amount to In the Market. Call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, or go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. We're visiting with Jen Oshman. She's written a fabulous book called Cultural Counterfeits. And the subtitle says, Confronting Five Empty Promises of Our Age and How We Were Made for So Much More. Jen, you begin the book by talking about the two stories that are running around in our heads. I think this sets the backdrop before we look at some of those five issues. But talk to me about this duality that goes on inside our nature.
Absolutely. Well, we live in a day and an age, and our flesh really wants to support this as well, that says you can be awesome. You are the center of your universe. You are self-made. So determine who you want to be and then go make it happen. And pop culture and social media, and again, our flesh itself resonates with the idea that if I can purchase things or if I can try on identities or have a certain career or a certain status, if I can do various things, then I can create an awesome me. That's the first story in our heads. And everything from pop culture to the Supreme Court in some cases reinforces that false idea. But the second story that's running around in our heads is much more quiet and it's very subtle. And I think it's the one that we usually hear at night. It's when everything is quiet and when things have not gone the way we thought they should. We have this dawning realization that I think there's more to this life. This isn't what I thought it would be. I think there must be more out there. And we begin to wonder. And I think that dissatisfaction with the first story leads us to really pursue the second story. And that is God's grace to us.
Yeah. Wow. That's so good and so rich. You talk about the fact that there's a gender gap. In fact, I'm so glad I'm talking to another sister in the Lord on this topic, because when you hear the culture writ large talk about the fact that the Bible is anti-women, that, it's oppressive, it's misogynistic, patriarchal, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it follows suit then that women wouldn't resonate with the message of Christianity. And yet, if you're looking at statistics in the church in the West, it's interesting because more women than men are Christians. Talk to me about this.
Yeah. And you know, it is not only in the West. This is a global reality and has been since the time of Christ. And it surprises me as well. And whenever I talk to other women about it, we're always surprised because I think we have just this idea that maybe there's some sort of skeleton in our closet or some sort of secret, you know, is Christianity bad for women? We wonder because the headlines blare at us day in and day out that that is the case. But what we find when we actually do our homework, when we look into history, when we look into the Word of God, when we look into our current setting, it's that Christianity, that Jesus himself, that the Word of God cherishes, protects, and champions women. And that is borne out in the statistics that 55% of women, of Christians in general, are women, whether that's around the globe or throughout history. And I think that's just a testament to the heart of our God who made us, who adores us, who went so far as to hang on a cross to save us and to make us his own. He cherishes you and me as women. And I am so grateful for that.
Amen. As am I. So let me say it another way. Is the attractive nature of Christianity to women globally, and I'm so glad that you said it's a global reference, not just a Western one, is it the primacy of Christ? Do we find him to be so compelling and so attractive that we want that relationship as opposed to what the world thinks in their misunderstanding that it's about submission and obedience and walk five steps behind your man, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that the person of Jesus Christ is so irresistible that you are drawn to him as a woman?
I think that's a huge, huge part of it. You know, to be a follower of Christ, you must come to the end of yourself. You must be humble. You must realize I cannot save myself. I cannot live this life on my own. And we have to cry out to our Lord and he rescues and redeems us. And that's such a gift. And so for, I think, myriad reasons around the world and throughout the ages, women have been especially poised to do that. I think part of it, you know, and we see this in the first century, part of it is that women and girls and baby girls in particular were treated horribly and even cast away. Infanticide was a common practice in the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so we just see these cultural practices. There's child brides, there's polygamy or there's infidelity. And women are in a situation where they are crying out for help, asking for rescue, for salvation. And this often leads them to Christ because he says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And he comes in us and he dwells in us and he lifts us up and he reminds us of the dignity and the value and the worth that we have simply because we were made by him and for him.
Wow. So the countervailing voice is the loud voice heard in the streets. I've certainly seen it in Washington over and over and over again, but Washington wasn't the only city where it manifests itself. You said that the sexual revolution, and this is the one that we talk about, the one in the 1960s, didn't empower women. It actually silenced them. I remember them saying, "I'm woman, hear me roar." They would say, "We were anything but silenced. We found our voice." And then they would burn their lingerie as a way of letting us know they had found their voice. But you offer a different perspective on this, that in fact, it really didn't give them a voice. It did exactly the opposite. Talk to me about that.
Sure. Well, when we look at the first sexual revolution, as you say, that dawned in the 1960s and has built since then, and we're now in the third or fourth iteration of the waves of feminism. But when we go back to the 1960s, we see that there was this cultural wave that was just mounting that said, as you said in the introduction, your identity is in your sexual activity, that the sex that you're having, the number of sexual partners that you're having, the more, the better. That's the stronger person you are, the more self-actualized you are. If you are having more sex, that's our highest good. And we turned sex into this counterfeit, into an idol when we did that in the sexual revolution. Well, as women and men alike both believed that, then we began to hand ourselves over and we began to be exploited and used and not cared for, not protected. Laws began to change that didn't keep sex in its rightful place between one man and one woman in a lifelong committed marriage that is safe and cherishes and protects that woman and the children that she bears. We threw off those shackles of various institutions, and women were really harmed by that because then our bodies began to be seen as an instrument for someone else's pleasure, or even for our own pleasure. But as I say in the book, this was a promise. This was an over-promise that under-delivered. This is something that looked so shiny on the outside. The facade looked so great and women bought into it. And what we actually found is that while it promised life, it delivered death.
Mm. And here's to second what you say about that. It also did this. You said sex is now pervasive, but intimacy is elusive. So you hear the music playing. I don't want to rush your response to this. But again, so if it feel good, do it, to let it all hang out. This is what they said in that initial, 1960s, early 70s sexual revolution. But it did not speak to the hole in the heart of women by any stretch of the imagination. Was this really about the activity of sex, or was it really about connectedness and intimacy? I want to get Jen's response to that. And then I do want to look at some of the five empty promises of our age. We talk about them all the time on this program, but to do applied Christianity, to put the Word of God in the center of these issues, oh, that's sweet and that's rich. We're going to do that when we get back. Cultural Counterfeits. It's the new book by Jen Osman, and it's a wonderful book. It's confronting five empty promises of our age and how we were made for so much more. It is one of those wonderful books that does make you think deeply, critically, biblically. And I'm so glad because, boy, the days and times in which we live, so necessary. How many times do I hearken back to Francis Schaeffer? How then shall we live? Chuck Colson repeated this again throughout his entire ministry as well. That's the question. The times are going to change. The world is doing exactly what the world is expected to do post-Eden, pre-glory. So then the question becomes, we, sojourners, we're aliens, we're in but not of, we're traveling through, this is not our home, thank you, Father, this is not as good as it gets. But it doesn't mean we're not going to have confrontations with these lies in the marketplace of ideas on a regular basis. So let me go back to this idea, and then I want to dig into some of the five lies. But this idea that sex was really never about activity, even back then, and all of its iterations since then, it really was about a hunger for intimacy. If you would, give me your sense of why that was really the case, if that need is being met now, and how the hashtag MeToo movement fits into all of that.
Well, something that the sexual revolution convinced us of, and this really started back in the Enlightenment. I mean, we can trace these ideas back hundreds of years. But one thing that it convinced us of is that our bodies and our souls are separate, or you could say our bodies and our minds, or our bodies and our hearts. And what happens to the body then doesn't happen to the mind or to the heart or to the soul. And that's absolutely false, but we have convinced ourselves of that. And so we think, well, I can have a good time with my body and it's not going to affect my heart or my soul. And that's simply not true. What we're finding now is that clearly our hearts, our souls, our minds are horribly affected when our bodies are misused or exploited. Mm-hmm. And so my hope with the book is to just help women see that what happens to their bodies does affect their whole, we are embodied souls is what I like to say. We are embodied souls. And it's important that we appreciate the whole person because when we participate in things with our bodies that are not good for our souls, we will suffer.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. So you say that really one of the things that caused a reversal, or at least is pushing back on this, and it's a redeeming component in the culture right now, was in fact hashtag Me Too. How so?
Yes, I think so. I mean, I know there are various iterations. And of course, in the whole book and in this whole conversation, there is room for so much nuance. And we could caveat every answer and everything that we describe and say, well, except for this, and let's not think, you know, forget about this. So I do want to say that I'm speaking in broad brush strokes. But I think that the Me Too movement has been advantageous for a number of reasons. And that is primarily that women and girls are seeing as the voices are become more unified and louder. And as women say, hey, we don't like the way we're being treated, whether it's in the in Hollywood or in professional sectors or wherever, women are saying, hey, we are being exploited. And what I argue in the book is that very young girls are being over-sexualized from a very young age. And so we're being raised in this Western context thinking that our sexuality is primary. And the more sexy that we are, the more sexualized we are, then the more respect we get, the higher status we get. And so that plays right into the hands of somebody who might exploit our bodies for whatever purposes. And we're finally getting to the point here in the last 5 or 6 years where we're saying, I don't like that. I did not like my body being used for professional advancement or for whatever it was. And so I think it's really good that voices are coming out of the dark and out of the quiet, and that women are able to support each other and say, yeah, we don't actually like the way our bodies are being used. Now, what I point to in the book is that we've got to then return to a biblical sexual ethic. We've got to return to the design of our good designer, the way our creator made us. And so I'm not suggesting that we return to, you know, or go forward towards some sort of progressive liberal agenda, but rather back to the God who made us.
Amen. Amen. And by the way, not to put too fine a point on it, but I love it when a rich idea is put on the table and I can tie it back to some cultural manifestation so you can begin to connect the dots. So when parents say, for example, we don't want conversations about sexuality in grades kindergarten through grades 3, their sexual orientation, their gender identity, that's our domain. We want to decide when and if and how we'll have that conversation. So going exactly back to what you said before, this is grooming, this is sexualizing, this is tearing down a veil of purity and modesty that I believe God purposely put in the lives of our babies to protect them until an age-appropriate time for these conversations. And so the root of all of this is not legislation, it's not politics, this is a spiritual war. This is, I think, the father of lies, just like he said in that beginning of Genesis, as you reference Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He's still trying to tell us where we can find our worth and our value. And so coming through the portal of sexuality, being a conduit for how you define yourself, it shouldn't surprise us. So it doesn't matter. And I want a lot of people who are thinking that when we talk about this, it was the sex ed when your child was in 1972 and it was in junior high. We are so beyond this. It is much more of a deep, deep, profound issue. But at its basis, it seems to me, Jen, this is a spiritual issue. Am I off on this?
No, I think you're absolutely right. This was authored by the father of lies himself. And he's been lying to us from the very beginning, saying, did God really say that? Mm-hmm. And the Lord did ordain that moms and dads would raise their children and that that would be good. And I could not agree with you more that the domain of sex ed belongs to moms and dads for their children. And this most recent iteration and these ideas of curricula and legislation, this is nothing new under the sun. We have been over-sexualizing children for decades now. Since the sexual revolution. I mean, you know, I'm a woman in my 40s and I have countless stories of instances of my own childhood. And I share multiple stories in the book of other women. We've been over-sexualizing children for decades now, and it's not okay.
Yeah. Amen. It's not okay. So we're learning how we gently push back and how we find our significance first. And I think most parents understand this, finally, values are more ultimately caught than they are taught. So how do they see us? Our daughters looking at us, their mothers. How do they see us when it comes to questions of our dignity, our worth, our value? who we are as a person. When we come back, I want to look at some of these five empty promises of our age. It is an absolutely fabulous book. If you go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org, click on the red box that says program details and audio. It'll take you to the information page. There's Jen's beautiful face, a link to her website on the right-hand side. There's the book, Cultural Counterfeits. Click on through. We'll be back. How often do you tune into In the Market? Once? Twice a week? Every day? If this program is valuable to you, why not become a Parshall partner? Your financial support is invaluable as we apply God's Word to current events and modern culture. Knowing we can count on your monthly gift encourages us to deliver relevant and up-to-date content every day. Become a Parshall partner today by calling 877-JANET-58 or go online to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Jen Oshman has been in women's ministry for over two decades as a missionary and as a pastor's wife on three continents. She is the mother of four. She's the author of Enough About Me and the host of All Things, a podcast about cultural events and trends. She and her husband planted a church in Colorado a few years ago. And her latest book is just, it's one of those rich books. You know, when I was a kid growing up and we would have those conversations that were deep, my mama would call it delicious conversation. And I use that word to this day. This is a delicious book. It's a banquet to think about, to pray about, to read. I love, love, love the fact, Jen, at the end you have discussion questions. That means you can use it in your own personal time. Devotions, you could use it as a small group. But the idea of just not hearing it and reading it, but applying it, so often gets worked out in the questions when good authors put questions at the end of each chapter. So I thank you for that. I want to go to this idea of body image and beauty. Boy, I don't know about you, but I get so weary in the checkout line with all of the magazine covers. Lately, all I do is look for the ones that have Queen Elizabeth on the front. I don't care about the rest of them. But when you look at these pictures, you go, you don't even look like that in real life, okay? And yet you create a standard that says, I will find happiness and dignity and worth and purpose if I could just look like that. You can watch TV for, you know, a couple hours a night, and how many assaults do you get from Madison Avenue that deal with your image? What man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. I have a mirror with that Bible verse from 1 Samuel around it, so I'm reminded on a regular basis when I look into that mirror. But it's a trap we so readily fall into as women. Talk to me about this.
Yeah, that is really true. And, you know, raising four daughters and being a woman myself, this is something that I am really sensitive to on a daily basis. And just wanting to raise my girls, disciple my girls to be concerned about what is on the inside of the heart more than what is on the outside of the body. I think what we're seeing right now, especially in the last 10 or 12 years with the advent of the smartphone and these little mirrors and these cameras being in our hands 24/7, is that the pressure is on more and more. And I know that you talk about this as well, where it's bearing out in the statistics and when it comes to anxiety and depression and self-harm and suicide. I mean, those numbers are through the roof for both women and girls as young as the ages of 10 to 14. And so we're seeing just the negative repercussions of having smartphones in our hands all the time and taking photos and trying to create our best image and putting it online and hoping for enough likes and enough comments to validate our identity. And so I just think it is a tragedy. And I do think it's a real risk to the mental health of women and girls. And so I talk about this obsession with our bodies as the first idol in the book. Yes. And that obsession is not just with outward beauty, but I think it goes so far as to ability as well, what we can do with our bodies. You know, we really prize people who are capable, productive members of society. And this has really deadly ramifications then for people who do not meet our beauty standards and also don't meet our ability standards in Western culture.
Yeah, absolutely. You used the word, I want to go back to it because you write about it over and over and over again through the book. And I want to make sure our friends understand its application today. Now, when we talk about idolatry, it has this kind of Old Testament aspect to it. And we're thinking that was a then problem, not a now problem. I thank Bill Bright from Campus Crusade, now known as CRU, who taught us a long time ago that we have a throne room in our hearts and that we invite Christ to sit on it, but that our propensity is to push him off constantly and replace him with someone or something else. That I've never forgotten because that was such a beautifully succinct picture of idolatry. He gets pushed off, something else gets put in his place. Talk to me about how common this is for us and how do we recognize when something is an idol in our life?
It's so common. And I do it 100 times a day. You know, I am right. I'm writing from experience and the personal confession that I too fall into patterns of idolatry. But an idol is anything that we place our ultimate hope and trust in. So it's something that we look at and go, I've got to have that so that my life is important. I won't feel significant. I won't feel like I have arrived. I won't feel like I am who I should be until I've reached that status or that appearance or had that career or that amount of money. I mean, we can idolize anything from even good things, you know, marriage, children. We can even idolize ministry and how our churches are doing. And it's, we know we do it when we put our hope in that thing rather than our hope in the risen God. You know, this weekend, we're going to celebrate Easter. We're going to rejoice because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and he conquered the grave. That alone is our one true hope, that we were created by and for a risen king who now reigns in heaven. And if I put my hope in anything less, then it becomes an idol. And we know it because usually burnout happens. Usually we get fed up. We realize this thing that I've been putting my hope in, it falls short, it fails, or we crush it. If our marriages are our idols or our children, we will crush those things because they cannot bear up under the weight that we apply to them when we ask them to deliver what only God can.
Yes, exactly. So let me go to your application of the word when you discuss current events. You do this in the book as well. So if we talk about appearance, we talk about ability, you talk about a continuum. Appearance, ability, abortion. Appearance, ability, assisted suicide. And there are some people thinking, whoa, I fail to see the linkage there. Flesh that out a little bit for me.
Sure. Well, and again, social media is really playing into this because more than ever, we are looking at images that are carefully created and filtered and curated online. So as we scroll media and social media, we are looking at people's touched up best images. We are not really looking at real life, and people are posting what is beautiful rather than what is actually true. As you said about the photos in the checkout line in the magazines, I say in the book, reels aren't real, meaning those photo reels online are not real. And, but they're discipling us. They are shaping us, whether we know it or not. They are shaping the way we think about what is good and what is beautiful and what is true. And so we begin to, without even knowing it, prioritize and value lives that are beautiful and lives that are able above real lives or lives that don't meet that standard that we have created in Western culture. So that plays itself out then with things like prenatal testing and finding out that our child may have a certain number chance of being born, for example, with Down syndrome.
Yes.
And the abortions of babies with Down syndrome is through the roof when we look at countries across Europe and in the United States. We're eliminating babies who have Down syndrome because we deem that less than beautiful and less than able. And we say that life then is not worth protecting. And we do it with assisted suicide as well. When somebody has a terminal diagnosis, when they are not living life to the fullest way that we have said in Western culture that they should, then we say, well, that life really isn't valuable. That life isn't really worth protecting, mm-hmm. cherishing, caring for, alleviating the suffering and the pain and walking alongside until that life's natural end. Let's eliminate it early. So really this obsession with our bodies, while on the surface we can say, yeah, isn't it terrible that we're so, you know, vain and concerned with how we look? Yes, that is terrible, but it's much more pernicious than that. It goes much deeper than that. It can be very dark and sinister.
Yeah, could not agree with you more. And I love this conversation because it's helping our friends understand something that I share on a regular basis, that ideas have consequences. Good ideas have good consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. So how do you defeat a bad idea with a better one? And the antidote here is this Latin phrase, and it isn't about being lofty or hyper-intellectual. I don't know about you, but I love taking Latin in school. It's the root of so much of our language, and it really helps me. Even if I hear a word I've never heard before, if I hear or I see a Latin root in it, it starts me on a journey of discovery of, now I know what that word means. Of course, inherent in that word is this subtext of the Latin language, and it makes sense. So here's the Latin, Imago Dei. All of this, it seems to me the linchpin in all of this is being made in the image of God. How is this the antidote for these bad ideas?
Well, we are created, as we learn in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, in the image of God. And that means that every human life has immeasurable dignity and value and worth simply because he or she is. We were created by a good God who has imprinted us with his image. Therefore, every life has value. Every life is worth cherishing and protecting. But we live in a time where really this is a throwaway culture where we think of things and people as disposable. And it's just very, very destructive. But all lives, especially lives where people are enduring a disability or children are born with what we deem as some sort of imperfection, those lives have value as well. And who are we, you know, as the pot who's been created by the creator, as the, you know, in his hands, in the hands of our maker, who are we to say, you made this life, but I'm going to snuff it out because it doesn't meet my expectations? It's awful, it's violent, and it's wrong. And it is something that overpromises but underdelivers. Again, it promises life, but it's delivering us death.
Wow. So there's a continuum here, and I'm going to come up to a break, and I'm just going to drop the issue, and then I want you to flesh it out again when we come back on the other side. Because looking at these issues, we like to say here, looking at the issues of the day through the lens of Scripture, but that's just an easy way to grasp sort of our methodology of what we're doing here. But it's very much more profound than that. It's understanding the transcendent power of God's Word, how His truth applies to all people in all times and all places. And the abandonment of His truth leads us to destruction. So appearance, ability, abortion. When we come back, I want to talk about this abortion issue and how, in fact, I thought it was a very clever title for the chapter, Abortion Has Not Delivered. So if you listen to the siren's song that's out in the world today, not only will it draw your ship to the rocks and will you crash, but it will lead to destruction. So talk to us about all of the statistics, this idea of it's my body, my choice, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Again, funny how all of these things come back, nothing new under the sun. But talk to me about why this is one of the five empty promises of our age. Absolutely fabulous book. I bet you've already figured out I'm not going to get to all five promises, and that's okay. I know what they are because I've read the book. You should too. Fabulous. And then pass it on to a friend. Add this to your legacy library. Cultural Counterfeits, Confronting Five Empty Promises of Our Age and How We Were Made for Oh So Much More. Back with Jen Oshman right after this. Cultural Counterfeits, Confronting Five Empty Promises of Our Age and How We Were Made for So Much More. That is Jen Oshman's new book, by the way. Been involved in women's ministry for over two decades as a missionary and pastor's wife. She's a mom of four daughters and a church planter as well. I've run out of words, so I'm going to borrow from Nancy Guthrie, who endorsed this book. I've had the privilege of interviewing Nancy on many an occasion, and she too, like Jen, has written about identity and sexuality as well. But here's how she defines Jen's new book. Cultural Counterfeits addresses some of the most significant and sensitive issues of our day with a combination of informed integrity, biblical insight, and godly compassion. That's why you need to get a copy of this book. So I want to go to this next slide, which is the idea of abortion. And there is, you really, and I'm sure you did this purposely, but it makes beautiful sense to the reader as well as you're digesting what you're saying to us in the book. There is a continuum. So if we talk about appearance, ability, and the linkage then to abortion, abortion impacts my life. It changes my ability. It changes my appearance. Therefore, I am the captain of my own fate and the master of my soul. I shall make the decision. But it's left ruination in its wake. Talk to me about this.
Yeah, it really has. And as you said, this is all wrapped up in the idea that we can create and invent and empower ourselves. It's the denial of a creator and the way that he created us. Mm-hmm. And it has really tragic consequences. And so we've told women since 1973 and even before that you don't have to bear this baby. You can do away with this baby within you. And as I said, we've separated body from soul, body from spirit. And so whatever you do to your body, we say to women, it's not going to impact you. This won't hurt your heart. This won't hurt your soul. You can have an abortion and carry on as if nothing happened. But that is absolutely not what the statistics bear out. The research and the surveys that have been done on abortion, on women who've had an abortion since the 70s, are very, very clear. You know, just one statistic to share with you, 83% of women say they would have carried to term if they had had more support in their lives. 80% say they would not have aborted if they hadn't been so heavily encouraged to do so. And of course, throughout the book, I list the the statistics for things like suicide and substance abuse and depression, things that just skyrocket after a woman has an abortion. And we know this is the case because a woman's body is intended to create life, not to snuff it out. And so there are terrible consequences when a woman has an abortion. And even the most secular, hardened woman, in most cases, can admit that, can say after an abortion, this actually harmed my spirit and my soul, yeah. and I wish I hadn't done that.
Yeah, exactly.
But what I really want to encourage the church to see is that women who have had abortions generally, by the vast majority, regret it. And yes. I want to see the church really be empowered to help women who are marginalized or vulnerable and think that abortion is a good option for them to take action and to surround them with the care and the support that they need so that they can bring forth that life and raise that baby, you know, in a way that's holistic and healthy. And so she can have freedom and walk out the way that the Lord created her to be.
Yes. Amen. Let me add to that if I can, Jen, and that is the woman sitting in your church on Sunday morning who is post-abortive. And by the way, here's a startling stat for you. One in four, and maybe 10, 15, 20 years after the fact, she still hasn't told anyone because the father of lies has whispered into her heart, you realize this is unforgivable. And therefore, she does not tell a soul, and she carries this around like a backpack full of rocks, and she's feared that there's going to be condemnation meted out against her because of what she has done. We need to also say to a woman who has made that choice that God is present, God loves her, God cares for her. Talk to me about that, because, you know, I remember when there was a shift in the pro-life movement where, and it was John Wilkie at that time, he was the head of National Right to Life, and he started a whole campaign that said, love them both. And I thought, what a wonderful way to wake up the church to say, don't be so madly in love with the babies, you forget their mamas. And if I may add, their fathers as well. And we've done a wonderful maturing in this area as well. But talk to me about that woman who's made that choice. What is our job? If we're going to be like Jesus, Jesus with skin on, how do we show that person the love of Christ once they've made an irreversible decision?
I'm so glad that you bring that up, because I have many personal friends and women in my church and women in my life who have endured abortion. And it's like these other lies, these other idols or counterfeits in the book. We are raised in a time and a place that tells us we've got to do this, that this is the right thing to do for ourselves, that we cannot really be the women we should be unless we do away with the baby, or if, you know, unless we're beautiful or having multiple sexual partners. You know, all these lies have that in common. And so there is, you know, I love the word of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've had the privilege of just coming alongside so many post-abortive women and reminding them of what's true. And that is the freedom that they have at the foot of the cross, and that Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection really was enough. When he cried, it is finished, it really was finished. And you are forgiven, my sister. If you have had an abortion, you are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus covers that, and you can move forward and walk in freedom and newness of life as the Lord gives you restoration and redemption. And my encouragement to those women is to tell your story. Because we cannot silence these stories that are so sad and so tragic, because the abortion movement is very loud and very proud, and they are not silent. And so we do need to be active in countering that narrative that they are sharing, that an abortion is necessary for a woman to realize, you know, her full potential. We need to be saying, you know what, that's not really true. What has actually happened is women have been very harmed by abortion. And so the church needs to be a place of tremendous forgiveness and grace and mercy, where we all say we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need forgiveness and rescue and redemption. One sin, we cannot just target abortion, or sometimes we might target something else and say, you know, that one's real bad. That's just not the case. All of our sins separate us from the love of the Father. And so let's be people full of grace and truth and mercy and offer healing, forgiveness, and restoration, whether it's abortion or multiple sexual partners or otherwise. Let's point people back to the mercy and grace and goodness of our God.
That's right. The centrality of Christ. That's, you know, it's so interesting. People think, oh, when you talk on your podcast or I sit in front of this microphone, oh, you're just talking about partisan policy issues. No. These are the manifestations in a sin-sick, fallen world of what life looks like without Christ. And so we can show you, when you try it another way, what that looks like, the pain that comes with it, the suffering that comes with it, and also the role that comes with it for the church to play, for people to be Jesus with skin on in their lives. By the way, of abortion, you say abortion is the deadliest empty promise of our age. Now, I'm going to say what I said before, Jen. There are five empty promises in our age that you talk about in your book, Cultural Counterfeits. I didn't get to them all, but I'll tell you what, excellent, deep, rich wisdom, pointing us back time and time and time again to the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is more than sufficient. He is our all in all. And he stands there waiting for us to understand that we were made in his image. And it is in him we will find our identity, our worth, our significance, and yes, even our purpose. Jen, you facilitated that conversation beautifully, and you've encouraged us to look to him. I thank you so much for that. Thank you, friends. We'll see you next time.